Let us turn together now in the Word of God, and first of all in the Gospel according to Mark, the 14th chapter, Mark chapter 14, and then some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Hear the Word of the Lord, Mark chapter 14, and there at the 12th verse, and reading through verse 26. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And again, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians, and their reading, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord bless to us His holy Word. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Our subject in this passage, in this text, is a picture of Jesus, like so many of those we've looked at in recent communion services, which takes something from ordinary life and uses it to teach us about the Lord and His truth and our life as we follow Him. Christ, our Passover, meaning our Passover Lamb, Christ our Lamb, was sacrificed for us. Now you know, I'm sure, that right at the beginning of John's Gospel, just as Jesus burst on the scene of His public ministry, He's hailed by John the Baptizer as He walks along. And He's hailed by him in these terms. He's hailed by him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Now you fast forward to the end of the New Testament, to the book of Revelation, and you will find no fewer than 27 references to Christ as the Lamb in the chapters of that book. 27 times Jesus is described as the Lamb. Now, why? Because calling Jesus the Lamb in the Word of God is deliberate and it is significant. And it's deliberate and significant on two counts, which every Jew would instantly recognize at the time, and which even we who are Gentiles removed by 2,000 years should be able to grasp very easily indeed. One, of course, is the idea of innocence. Even we associate innocence with lambs. We think, oh, these wonderful, cuddly, woolly things. They never have a bad thought, and they just gamble about in the field, and they're just sort of nice and cuddly. And we have that image constantly. Whenever we see lambs, we think of their innocence. Well, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1:19 declares that Jesus is a lamb without blemish and without spot. So part of the image is innocence. And in the case of Jesus as our lamb, it is a perfect innocence, not the kind of relative innocence that we talk about. The other aspect is, of course, sacrifice. Innocence is one side, sacrifice is the other. And when we think of the Lamb in relation to sacrifice, what we are talking about is God's way of salvation. And so Jesus is described in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now that does not mean, of course, that Jesus paid the penalty of sin before the foundation of the world. It means that in the purpose of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He was appointed to be the Lamb who in the fullness of the time, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4:4, would come and would die upon the cross and would bear the sin of many as a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And these images, you see, tie into the universal symbol of the lambs as symbols of new life, of the spring of the year, of the promise of future growth, and of blessing, the increase of the flocks. Everything to do with the farming world and its use of sheep and the image of lambs also ties into this. So you have the innocent one giving his life, being slain as a substitute, so that new life would come upon the world in a very large and fresh way and measure. Christ is the eternal spring, you see, who comes to save His people from their sins. Now, the first question that arises, I suppose, in connection with this, and this is the first point that I want to address, is how is it that Jesus is our Passover Lamb? For indeed, the Apostle says, Christ, our Passover Lamb, was sacrificed for us. Well, to begin to answer that, we have to understand the Passover of Exodus, the book of Exodus. And that's recorded in the 12th chapter of that book. And it refers to the night in 1446 BC when God passed over Israel in his judgment upon Egypt, in his slaying of the firstborn. You know, part of all of this, these terrible transactions that took place in order to persuade the Pharaoh of Egypt to let the people of God go. Judgment upon judgment upon judgment, and still Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And then there is this dreadful night when the judgment of God sweeps across the land and the destroyer comes and takes the firstborn of Egypt. But why and how was it that God passed over his people in this respect? How did the angel? Is it a silly question to ask? No. Which houses to pass over? Well, of course, God in his omniscience could easily have conveyed to the destroyer which houses to pass over. But what he did was have them identified visibly and identified in what was essentially an act of faith. And that involved this meal, the Passover, the Pesach, from which we get, by the way, the Greeks got the word Pascho, and we get the word Pascal. So Pascal, to do with sacrifice, the English word, is just a loan word from Hebrew and from Greek. Same word, just somewhat different twist. Now this Pesach, this Passover, the focus, that word, is about sacrifice, you see. This was a sacrificial meal. That's what Paschal meal, P-A-S-C-H-A-L, means. And it involved several elements. First of all, it was to be a heavy meal that was to prepare them for a hard journey. And you see that in Exodus 12, 31 through 33. They were to stuff themselves so that they were all full of beans and energy and ready for the rigors of their escape from Egypt. That was very practical. Very practical measure arising from this meal. But it was not only a heavy meal to prepare for a long journey. It was a symbolic meal in which the bread, matzah, unleavened bread, bread with no yeast, in which that bread symbolized Israel's separation from corruption. And in the 34th verse of Exodus 12, also symbolized their speedy exit from Egypt. They didn't wait for the bread to rise. They made the bread without yeast. It was done, and then it was ready for the feast. Now, in these two measures, the heaviness of the meal and the nature of the bread, you see something of how theology and practice are bound up together, as they always are. Bad practice arises from bad theology. Good practice arises from good theology. And you don't get good practice without good theology. God is teaching them something at every step of the way, you see. Now, of course, the central theme is the lamb. It centers on the Paschal lamb. And you can read about that in some of the detail, how it was to be handled and how it was to be eaten in Exodus 12. The point is that it was to be a male lamb, it was to be unblemished, it was to be killed, and it was to be eaten on the same night, all of it. And the blood was to be sprinkled on the lintel of the door outside, where it was to be visible. Blood above the door of the house. The houses of the people of God. Now, these various elements, you see, all had a very powerful meaning. The lamb, of course, is itself a sacrifice. And it's a complete sacrifice. That's why it was to be completely consumed. That was to teach them that the sacrifice itself was fully sufficient and complete for their redemption. They didn't have to wonder whether they should sacrifice a second lamb or a third lamb or 10 lambs or 100 lambs. They could have confidence that if they sacrificed one lamb and they observed the feast as God had commanded it, then their redemption would be assured. God had promised. Complete consumption then of the sacrifice argued completeness of the sacrifice. Now, closely related to that is, of course, and this is essential to it, this is not a bare ritual in which we just decide to designate a lamb a sacrifice and we kill it and we eat it and we've done our bit for God. Here's where the theological perspective comes in and is so vital and essential. Not only is it a sacrifice, but it is also a substitute. It is a substitutionary sacrifice. And these two words together are absolutely vital. In order for it to be substitutionary, it had to be a sacrifice. And in order to be a sacrifice that really did anything, it had to be substitutionary. So that this sacrifice, this lamb then, as it were, redeems by its death. And its blood, which represents its life, is shed so as to take away sin. So when the judging angel came and swept through Egypt, that judgment, God does not kill people arbitrarily or unjustly. That was the righteousness of God being extended in judgment across this population of those who were hostile to his claims. And you see, sin is the reason for the judgment. Unbelief is the reason for the judgment. But where the blood is sprinkled on the lintel and the doorposts, the angel passes over, because sacrifice is made for the sins of those who are within that home. And so you see, the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice in the Passover is in fact the exercise of faith. Suppose you said to yourself, well, that sounds fine and dandy, but I just don't want to do a dirty thing like that, spreading blood about my nice paintwork. Or say, well, you know, God will save us anyway, won't he? We're his people. Are you sure we really need to do something like that? Now, coming up with a reaction like that is not so far-fetched. You know, we find it very easy to do things we've done all along, or that our fathers have done, or our forefathers, generations and generations past. No, we don't need to think about that, you know. We just know that, well, you don't know this, but I do. Where I came from, you just know that God wants you in church at 11 o'clock in the morning on a Sunday. And you get used to something like that. You even joke about it being the inspired time, and then you come to Indianapolis and it's 9:30 in the morning. Of course, I jest, it's silly, but you see, we get used to doing things a certain way. But what if somebody comes along and proposes something brand new? Take a lamb, unblemished, make sure it doesn't have any spots on it. Kill it, dress it, sprinkle the blood on your house. You know, you're going to say, what'll the Egyptians think? Spraying blood around all over the place. You see what I mean? It took faith in the word of God through Moses to do as they were told. It took faith. And it took all the more faith because this is new. This is a new situation. The sprinkling on the lintel is the exercise of faith in the Lord. It isn't just going through an empty ritual. It took faith for them to do that. Faith in the Lord who has declared to them the way in which they will gain deliverance from this terrible situation in Egypt. And will gain deliverance for the firstborn of their families from this dreadful judgment that will sweep over the land. God saves by grace, of course. He didn't save, it wasn't the lambs that saved them. It's by grace through faith. There's no magic in the lambs. There's no magic in the blood. It is what it signifies. And ultimately, that to which it points. And of course, that's where we have the connection with 1 Corinthians 5. Christ, our Passover lamb. I say Passover lamb because that word in the Greek is talking about the lamb. It's not talking about every component of the feast, although the feast is obviously around it. God saves by grace, not by works, not by lambs as such, or their blood as such. But He saves, you see, through the mediation of an atoning sacrifice for sin that is acceptable to God, and which, unbeknown to them, is pointing ahead to the provision of the final lamb. So there's the understanding we need of the Exodus Passover in order that we may come to the New Testament and grasp what the Apostle Paul is saying. Now, the second thing to note here in connection with how Jesus is our Passover lamb is that this was not only something they did in Egypt in order to get out, but it was something they then were to do every year, on and on into the future. It was to be an annual feast. They were to kill a lamb every year. They were to gobble it up every year. They were to use matzah every year as the bread. They were to remember that God had taken them out of Egypt. It was therefore, Exodus 12:14, to be a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. This was something given to the people of God on and on into the future. Of course, we know with hindsight until that to which it pointed came to its fullness and fruition. So it was there every year to cause them to remember God's delivering them as a people from Egypt, and it was also to remind them of something else, and that is that they constantly needed a divine Savior. You see, the issue is not simply, we're slaves in Egypt and we need to get out. Help us, Lord. Lord comes, helps them, they're out, that's it. Thank you, Lord, now I go live my life. Because their very deliverance from Egypt is more merely than deliverance from Egypt. It is deliverance from sin. It is deliverance from death. It is deliverance to life. It is deliverance to redemption in its fullness and in its application. So it reminds them then constantly every year that they needed an atonement for sin. And I would suggest to you that it would be a very shallow person indeed, even in those days, who would believe that the lambs were what were doing the atoning, and wouldn't understand that there is something God is providing here of which the lamb is a symbol. That God is the provider of the deliverance and the salvation. And of course, we understand that when we understand the connection with the gospel. Thirdly, the Passover not only happened once in Egypt to get them out, not only took place every year through their generations, but also has an essentially perpetual component. It is perpetual in its essence. And again, you see, when you go to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, it says it's a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, and then it's added, you shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. An everlasting ordinance. Now you might say, well, what's everlasting about it? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There haven't been any lambs sacrificed, you know, haven't been animal sacrifices given at the temple. Oh yes, of course, among the Jews there are Passovers, of course, every year. But what about us? Why don't we have a Passover? And of course, the answer to that is, you do, and it's right in front of you this very night. That which points us to Christ as our Passover lamb. We'll come to that in a moment. But it's perpetual in essence. How is it everlasting? It is everlasting, my friends, this Passover, on the earth and in heaven itself. And the answer, of course, is in our text in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. The little lambs came and went. The little lambs were killed and sacrificed and eaten, roasted and eaten. By the way, the roasting of the lamb, speaking to us of the suffering of Christ. Lambs come and go. Centuries come and go. But you see, the Lamb of God saves forever. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, as we saw a moment ago. He was slain, as it were, in the mind of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the council of redemption before the world was, as they planned that which would come to pass for the salvation of a fallen world. And from everlasting to everlasting, He remains the Lamb of God. He is still the Lamb. He is the Lamb in all His glory. The Lamb is the glory. The Lamb is the light. There will be no night there because of the Lamb in heaven forever. Now He isn't sacrificed anymore. His sacrifice was on the cross of Calvary, but He's the Lamb. He's the risen Lamb. He is still the one who secured the redemption of His people by His own death and resurrection, by His own substitutionary sacrifice. Thus it is that in Mark chapter 14, verses 22 and 26, which we read, Jesus identifies Himself, you see, as the final Lamb. He speaks about the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many. Well, you see what's in the cup at the Last Supper, which he institutes, the Lord, where He institutes the Lord's Supper. What's in the cup, He describes as the blood of the new covenant. But of course, He's talking about Himself. He's the blood of the new covenant. Which, of course, to any Jew of His time, would not be mistaken as a reference to the shedding of the blood of the lambs ever since Egypt. But this is the new covenant, a better covenant, so to speak, but not a radically different covenant, but rather a fullness of that covenant, which goes from types to shadow, from type and shadow to fulfillment, to substance, to completion. And as the Passover was the sacramental seal by which God certified and sealed His adoption of Israel as His covenant people in the Old Testament, so the Lord's Supper is that sacramental seal of the New Age in which God seals His believers in Christ as His own people. There is a perfect continuity across the Testaments. The sacrament of the Old Testament changes its form in the New Testament. It is the same people of God. It is the same sacrament. But one is looking forward to the decisive moment the crisis of history in which Christ is nailed to the cross. And the other looks back to that victory and forward to the consummation of the kingdom in the great day when He comes again. In Christ, you see, the Old Testament Passover graduates into the Lord's Supper in virtue of the death of the Lamb of God on the cross. And that's the force of Paul's words, actually, in 1 Corinthians 10:16 and following. When he says this, he says, "Is not speaking of the cup, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" And then he says, by way of application, "Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." We are, in other words, united to Christ, our Passover Lamb. So Jesus is our Passover Lamb. And all the earlier Passover lambs were types of Christ, pointing to Him, foreshadowing Him, causing the people of God to look upward for the actual unveiling and revelation of the divine mediator, whose death actually secures the salvation of sinners, whose death actually is substitution, a substitution of Himself that bears the wrath of God against sin. In His own body on the tree, as the Scripture says. So Jesus' very institution of the Lord's Supper is an identification of Himself as the Lamb of God, without blemish, without a broken bone, dying for His people that they might be saved and made free from the law of sin and death. He is indeed, Christian friends, the Lamb who is sacrificed for us. That's how Jesus is our Passover Lamb. Now the other question in this text, 1 Corinthians 5:7 and 8, is what is it then for us to keep the feast? What does it mean for us to keep the feast? Let's just read these two verses again. Look at your Bible and let's read them. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump," the old yeast if you like, "that you may be a new lump of dough, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, the old yeast, nor with the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What does it mean then for us to keep the feast? As he says there, keep the feast. Well, first of all, it means this. Number one, it means that believers share in God's new order of things. Now, when you say new order of things, you get all sorts of images of Franz Kafka and communist manifestos and revolutions and all that kind of stuff. Well, phooey on all of them. God has done something in Christ, and all these things are just bumps along the road. God has brought a new order of things to its fruition in Christ. And that order itself has to come to its completeness, as it will in the great day. But meanwhile, it means that believers share in this new order of things in Christ. His kingdom, His covenant, His glory. One thing, this is underscored by Jesus in the promise of the Lord's Supper itself and in His words that we read in Mark chapter 14, verse 25. Remember, He says this. He says, "Assuredly," He says, "I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That is, in the consummation of all things in the complete feast that is glory, that is heaven, that is the fellowship of the inheritance of the saints in light in its fruition and completion. Our goal, His goal, the telos, the end, the goal of redemption itself. Now, Jesus is not sharing the fruit of the vine with us because he is in his body in heaven. And it will remain until that day for all the people of God to be, as it were, at the same table with the Lord Jesus and share the fruit of the vine. That's the idea there. But he sends forth his Spirit, and in his Spirit, then we remember in the bread and the cup, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. What we have is not the fullness of the feast in which everything is accomplished, as it will be in heaven. But what we have is a foretaste of that, and a reminder that looks back to that which accomplishes that redemption, and which is to give us hope as we look forward into the future, a future upon which many shadows will fall and do fall in our lives. Now, before leaving for the Mount of Olives, they went out and they sang a hymn, a hymnos. What, of course, they sang was what we call a psalm, or what the Bible calls psalms and hymns and songs. They sang the Hallel. They sang the same psalms that we sing in connection with communion. 116, 118, two of our favorites that are straight out of the Hallel. And these were sung at the Passover, century after century after century, millennium after millennium. Now, as they sang these songs from the Psalter, they were not just singing some old song that was sort of there and was the custom to be used. What they were doing was they were singing actually a new song, new every morning, new every generation, new every century, which, because it was full of prophetic power, and because these songs were a prophetic rehearsal of what was to come, and in a sense they still are, because they speak of the fulfillment of his vows even to death in Psalm 116, and they speak of victory. His victory is the stone the builders rejected that becomes the head of the corner in Psalm 118, the 23rd verse. And all of this speaking of God's love for his people as he calls them out of all the nations to be his holy nation, Psalm 117. Woe ye kingdoms of the earth, give praises unto God. How will that happen except through the redeeming power of the Lord? The power of the gospel to save. So, Christians, what does this say of us? It says, we are citizens of heaven. Paul says, in effect, to us in these verses in 1 Corinthians 5, be citizens of heaven. Be new men, new women, as you are already in Christ. Notice what he says. In verse 7, he says, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Now, there was a moral problem in the church that needed to be dealt with. But then he turns to our personal godliness, you and me. He doesn't just talk about them that need to be dealt with in the church. Oh, yes, they do. You see, this wicked fellow, this wicked brother, he professed to be a Christian, and he was exceedingly immoral in his behavior. But you see, in verse 7, he comes to us, to our hearts, and he says, therefore, he's speaking to you and to me, purge out the old leaven, the old yeast, the corruption that was to be left out of the bread and the Passover in Egypt. Purge out the corruption, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. And then he says, since you truly are unleavened, since you truly are unleavened. Now, you can skip over that, you know, and easily miss it. But what he's saying there is be what you are in Christ. Because as you have believed savingly on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a new lump. You're washed in the blood of the Lamb. But hey, don't you know? You find that your conscience ought to tell you there are little bits of yeast growing here and there inside you. You've got yeast infections, sorry.
What are you going to do about it?
Purge it out! That's what he's saying. And you know something? You can purge it out because you are made new already. So act on what you are already in Christ by the power of the gospel, by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the word applied by the Spirit. Be what you are. Don't look at your life as if to say, well, if I do this, I'll get a little bit better. And if I get, you know, if I get significantly better, why? Well, maybe I'll purge out something. Maybe I'll become a new lump. Maybe I'll eventually please God. That's the thinking of works righteousness. That's as if to say, it's all up to me. And I've got to try and make my faith stick. No, no, no. It's not up to you to make yourself a Christian. It's up to you to act out of becoming a believer. Having become a believer, you are already a new lump. Therefore, purge out. Therefore, work at holiness. Therefore, give yourself to an active faith. Therefore, work the works of faith. Because if you don't, and you and I know this, let me appeal to the experienced Christians here who've been around for a few decades. You and I know this, even if young people have a hard time learning it maybe sometimes, that there's always another yeast infection round the corner. And you know what happens if you don't deal with it? It grows. And it gets easier to become swallowed up in the corruption that it brings. My friends, personal godliness is not a matter of sitting around waiting for the Lord to change you. It is a matter of bending yourself so that you die more and more to the yeast and you live more and more actively to His righteousness. And you'll never do that unless you take the Bible seriously and unless you pray seriously and unless you love the Lord Jesus Christ seriously. So he's saying, you're washed in the blood of the Lamb in virtue of having believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be what you are. Purge out the old leaven, the sin, and come alive to godliness and work at it and work at it and work at it. Trusting in the Lord. Crying out for His enabling grace by working at it. Now the second point I want to make out of this in connection with our what it means for us to keep the feast is this. Keep the feast means living in that way which flows from genuine love to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not keeping the feast if you're grudgingly doing this or that because you think you ought to in some kind of cold and detached way or because of peer pressure or something like that. Now, having said that, I'm not saying, well, if you're just doing things for that reason, for appearances, you might as well be an honest, so-called honest sinner and pack it all in and go be as wicked as you want to be. No, the answer is, If you don't love the Lord, you need to love Him. You need to love Him who first loved you. That's the confession of the Christian. We love Him who first loved us. We discover He first loved us. So many who don't love the Lord don't want to know that this Lord and His love. But anyway, keep the feast. Living out of the love of the love of the Lord Jesus, in the love of the Lord Jesus. And he says, how do we do this? Not with the old leaven, as in the case with the immoral brother. And he's called a brother in 1 Corinthians 5. And so he's saying, as individuals, put away these old corruptions of your life. That old leaven in which you lived before the Lord Jesus Christ arrested you and saved you. The Apostle Paul stopped on the Damascus Road. What's he to do now that he's come to Christ? Remember how Jesus said to him, you kick against the goads. Oh, man, he didn't want to change. But he did because God changed him, and then he wanted to change. And he left that old leaven of his old legalism and self-righteousness and lethal attitude toward Christians. And don't get into new leaven that's malicious and wicked. Oh, we are so good and not putting away those peccadillos within our lives that really are the work of the devil, truth to tell. So Paul's saying to the individual, the old leaven is out. And he says to the church, in parallel with this, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. And he's speaking to the church collectively there. So what we are to do then is to keep the feast. With what? The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Really, with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, exercised out of a faith and trust in Him. Practical godliness is our daily calling as individuals and together as a church in this place. And that's what being united to Christ as our Passover Lamb means. For our lives, for our souls and our bodies and what we do and think. The father of Matthew Henry, Philip Henry, wrote a book, Christ All in All. And in his address in that book on Christ as our Passover, he says this, or rather he asks us this question, is Christ your Passover? Is His blood sprinkled on your souls? If not, sprinkle it quickly. You know not how near the destroyer may be. If it be done in God's name, take the comfort of it. And he refers us in that connection to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, which, as you know, says, there is not therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sprinkle it quickly. That is to say, believe now and henceforth and trust Him. And receive His blessing and His presence and His nearness and His promises. Christ, our Passover Lamb, may the Lord so bless. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank You for that which indeed is so simply laid out for us in the Lord's Supper and was so simply laid out for the people of God in former millennia. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray as we come to the Lord's table this evening that we would indeed come in our hearts to that Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, that Lamb without blemish and without spot, that Lamb who will welcome us into glory, even Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.